This brings us to the last of our four messages on the book of Joel. And this is a rather poignant one, and maybe one of the key verses of this particular chapter is verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This particular decision is not your decision about the Lord Jesus Christ, although you must decide, and what you decide has implications upon this. But what we have before us is a picture of the great day in which the Lord decides about you. The Lord is gathering the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And He will gather the nations, and He will judge concerning the nations. He will judge concerning the peoples. Much like Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the parable of the sheep and the goats, and He separates them out. The sheep go into everlasting life, and the goats into everlasting destruction. This is a sober chapter, but is an important chapter because God, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, calls us to be aware of the fact that God is going to make a decision about you. And His decision will be just, it will be informed, and it will be according to all that you have done. And the book of Joel has been building to this. In chapter 1, we're reminded that there was this famine that had come upon the land because of the locusts. And in God's providence, He brought this judgment upon Israel because their hearts were far from Him. And He warned them not to rend just their clothes, but to rend their hearts. And God, in His providence in your life and my life, brings difficult times. He brings heartache. He brings what the Puritans would have called frowning providences to test us. You think of Deuteronomy chapter 8 when God says, I took you out into the wilderness to discover what was in your heart. And God brings circumstances into your life and my life every day, year after year, that we might come to see where our heart is. Do we call upon Him? Do we love Him? Do we rend our garments or do we rend our hearts? A broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. But He despises all who worship Him with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. And so God in His providence in chapter 1 brings these experiences and brings these frowning providences upon Israel because of their covenantal unfaithfulness in a way of warning and a way of awakening them to their sorry lot before a holy God. Then in chapter 2, He reminds them that there is a greater day of judgment that will come, the fierce day of the Lord. And that for the Christian, for the person in covenant relationship with God, this is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, judgment starts with the household of God, and God will shake out of His household, out of His visible church, all those who will not rend their hearts, all those who will worship Him with their lips, but their hearts far from Him. God will shake out His church. Not all of Israel is Israel. And Jesus warns us in the parable of the wheat and the tares, in the parable of the fish, and the parable of the four soils, and the parable of the two sons, that there will be a sifting out of the visible church as well. And it's those who persevere unto the end that will be brought into the time of blessing. which is the other side of the double-edged sword. One side is there will be judgment that will come upon the church, a sifting. But the other side is those who rend their hearts, those who are broken and contrite, those whose sin leads them back to the cross of Christ, will find a season of blessing and encouragement and the presence of God in their midst. And he reminds them of these things, and that God will be their God. And all who will call upon the name of the Lord in that day will be saved. Verse 32 of chapter 2, or 31 and 32. Before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it came about, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. That verse will be carried right over into the book of Romans in the 10th chapter, as Paul unfolds for us the greatness of the gospel. And now, the prophet Joel turns to that final day and what it will be like. And he gives us four things that we need to know about God's day of judgment. He gives us four characteristics or four issues or four ways to understand or four ways to consider the judgment of God in that day. And as I said earlier, when you turn to the New Testament, these words and these passages are there. Jesus speaks more often on judgment in hell than any other speaker in the Bible. Paul is constantly warning the church to beware of the judgment that is to come. And even the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're told of Jesus in the upper room, is to come and to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. When Paul stands before one of the great kings in the book of Acts, he warns them of the judgment that is to come. When he stands at Mars Hill, he warns them of the judgment that is to come. In a conversation I was having this afternoon, we talked about the hiding of God, the eclipse of God. And God is being hidden all over the world today. God is being hidden probably more in the church than anywhere else. Well, what do I mean by God being hidden? Well, when we talk about God, what do we usually talk about? When we sing our praises to God, what do we primarily sing about? We sing about God's grace. And we ought to. We sing about God's love. What greater theme? But is that all there is about God? Are those the only two attributes that God is actively putting on display? I mentioned to you a friend of mine who traveled to Scotland and had the privilege of visiting the church that the great Scottish preacher Sinclair Ferguson was pastoring at the time, and he asked Sinclair after the service, what is God doing in the world right now? And Sinclair said, God is simultaneously putting on display all of his attributes for the glory of his name. Well, that would include his judgment, his holiness, his righteousness, as well as his love, mercy, and grace. But how often when you listen to evangelicals speak of God, all you hear is, well, my God is a God of love, or my God is a God of grace. Well, he is those things, and we better speak about him in those terms, shouldn't we? We can hide God by only talking about judgment. We can hide God by only speaking of wrath. But J.I. Packer once wrote, a half-truth presented as the whole truth is a complete lie. And when we present God as if all he is love, and all he is grace, and we only speak of his forgiveness, and never anything about his righteousness, his holiness, and the judgment that is to come, then we lie about God and we eclipse His glory. And you'll be hard-pressed to find a book in the Bible that does not speak clearly about the judgment of God. And even in the book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms, only about 5 or 6 of them do not speak about the enemies of God and their fates. And you think about the book of Psalms as God's hymn book. Whether you agree that we should be singing the Psalms or not, I don't know how anyone could disagree with the fact that the book of Psalms, if it is nothing else, it's at least this, an example of God's idea of what good praise is. After all, He wrote it. After all, He had His covenant people sing it. And how often they sing not just about the love and the grace and the mercies and the covenantal faithfulness and righteousness of God, themes that should never be exhausted. But that is not all that the Psalms speak of, is it? And we sang Psalm 1 tonight, reminding us of the judgment. Now, as we think about that in terms of Joel 3, let me make a couple comments before we get into the four aspects of the judgment of God. I believe this passage is not to be taken in terms of the what some would call a literal understanding. I believe he is speaking in poetic terms. And I base that on several reasons, of which I'll just give you one. The first is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There is no Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, there is one today that's over, it's often called the Kidron Valley. But that Kidron Valley, which is sometimes today called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, was never called the Valley of Jehoshaphat by anybody until the 3rd century A.D. The Bible never addressed the Valley of Kidron as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But secondly, in this Valley of Jehoshaphat, he's going to enter into, verse 2, I will gather all the nations and I will bring them into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will enter into judgment with them. There is no valley in the world that could contain the nations. I've been to the Grand Canyon. I don't suppose there's a bigger valley anywhere in the world, the Grand Canyon. And the Grand Canyon cannot contain the nations of the world. Another reason for this, believing that he's speaking more poetically, is because he views, even in this, as this judgment as the great wine press. Verse 13, in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, come tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. But I'm not going to die for whether you want to take all this in a literal a passage in terms of a strict historical grammatical method of interpretation, or whether you want to understand it more as a poetic understanding of things, such as you might find in the book of Psalms. But whatever it is, this is a place where God's zeal for His people is on display. Verse 21, I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged. God loves His people, and God will avenge His people. And God will bring all the nations into judgment. And whether it be in a literal valley in Israel, or whether it be a figurative understanding, God is going to bring a day of decision where all of the nations and all the people of the world will not have to decide for God or not, where God will decide for them or not. That's the point. The multitudes will be brought into the valley, and God will say yes or no. Or in the Roman Colosseum, the thumb will go up or the thumb will go down. Or there will be a parting of the sheep on the one hand and the goats on the other, or the wheat and the chaff. There will be the sifting. But God will enter into judgment with every person and with every nation, and He will decide whether you are fit for His kingdom or not, and those who are not will fall into the winepress of His wrath. And so as Joel has reminded Israel, God has brought frowning providences into your life to waken you, to awaken you to your hard heart. And as He's warned them of the blessings of the coming day of the Lord and the curses of the coming day of the Lord, He now begins to describe what the judgment of the nations will be like in that day. And the first is, found in verses 1 through 3, the basis of God's judgment of your life. Verses 1 through 3, the basis of God's judgment for your life. For behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all the nations, I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. These have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. The basis of God's judgment is twofold in these verses. Number one, the judgment, interestingly enough, will be, what has been your response to the people of God? Verse 2, what has been your response to the people of God? Notice he says, I will enter into judgment with them there, verse 2, on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. God loves His church. His covenant people in the Old Testament are described as the apple of His eye. And those who have shed the blood of His church, their blood will be shed. Those who have belittled His church will be belittled. They who have divided His church, fractured His church, perverted His church, minimized His church, marginalized His church, will themselves be marginalized by the wrath of God. Remember in the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, what does Jesus say? Both to the sheep and to the goats, who are a bit taken back, whether they've been blessed or cursed, they're a bit taken back, aren't they? Because Jesus says, you know, you fed me or you didn't feed me. You visited me, you didn't visit me. You clothed me, you didn't clothe me. And both groups say, Lord, when did we or when did we not do these things unto you? And Jesus says, when you did them unto the least of my brethren, you did them unto me. How we have treated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the basis of the judgment of God on the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I personally have witnessed some of the cruelest and meanest and ugliest and most immoral activity in the church against its own. And some of you have seen that as well. I sat and watched two pastors that I've worked for run out of their ministries for nothing that they have done. But somebody just didn't like the way things went. Those things do not go unnoticed by the judge who will meet the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. How we've treated the people of God and how we have treated His church is the basis of the judgment of God in your life. Secondly, interestingly enough, is how you've treated children. Notice what he says. Verse 3, and they have cast lots for my people. They have traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. when a culture, a society, a generation, or a church puts personal pleasure above children, it is an expression of their hatred of God. When a culture, a society, or even a church puts its own personal pleasure above children, dare I say, it's an example of the wrath of God already upon those people. We live in a society where 1 million babies will be aborted this year. That does not go unnoticed by the judge of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. We live in a society that has gotten to the place where it will not only not defend the children, but we are now killing off the infirm. Those of you who get my emails and read my website, remember I posted an article by a man named Neil Sears, "The Outrage as Church Backs Calls for Severely Disabled Babies to be Killed at Birth," and how the Church of England has broken with its tradition and their own bishops have argued, quote, "the high financial cost of keeping desperately ill babies alive should be a factor in the life or death decisions." That's the church speaking. That's not some atheistic evolutionary pagan, some knave. That is a bishop in the church that names Christ as its Lord, that saying financial issues should be the basis of life or death, and that it is okay to kill babies that may cost us some money to keep alive for a season. The church is saying that, brothers and sisters. The church is saying that. And this is the basis of the judgment of God in the valley of Jehoshaphat. I remember a day, and I'm sure most of you who are my age remember a day when there are people who would their marriages would all but be over, and you would hear them say, "But we stayed together for the sake of the children." Well, that's a good thing. It's not a good thing that the marriage wasn't good, but it is a good thing that the parents had a higher view of them, of their children and the needs of their children than their own personal self-interest. But today, if you were to say, "We would stay together for the sake of the children," you would be laughed at and mocked. And I listen to these people on TV, especially celebrities, who'll say, "Well, we've got a divorce for the sake of the children. We've separated for the sake of the children." How are your children doing in your separation and divorce? "Oh, I think they're doing quite fine, thank you." They are not. And you don't have to look very far into the statistics. You don't need to be a statistician to understand that the suicide rate amongst preteens and teenagers is higher than it has ever been before. It's growing astronomically. The death rate, the suicide rate of children is only higher, is higher than every other category save one. White males of 60 years of age and older as they retire. It's not good. And we have young men and young women who are growing up in homes where they don't know who their daddy is. There's families that they don't know who their last names are. There's homes where there may be three or four last names present in a household. And we wonder why they don't understand what their sexuality is. They're not able to discern whether they are male or female. The judgment of God upon our lives will be predicated upon how we have treated our children and those who have sold their children for momentary pleasure will meet God in the valley of Jehoshaphat in the winepress of his wrath. The second thing that Joel would have us know is the character of God's judgment, verses 4 through 8. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Why are you rendering to me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly, speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, bought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I'm going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah and will sell them to the Sabines in a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. And when you see that phrase, the Lord has spoken, that means it's happening, right? The Lord has spoken is biblical shorthand for saying this is a done deal. And the thing that we need to learn about the character of God's judgment in these verses is that the punishment coincides with the sin. The principle is that God's judgment coincides with the nature of the sin. Think of it this way. Remember in Romans chapter 1, when though they knew God, they would not honor Him as God or give thanks, but exchanged the truth of the lie and loved the creature more than the Creator. What did God do? He gave them over to the desires of their heart. He gave them exactly what they wanted. And that started before the valley of Jehoshaphat. He was preparing them for that valley by giving them what they want. And that's one of the tricky things of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is so subtle in some ways. We think of, and I think we've been duped into some of the pop eschatology that's been around since the 70s or before, but we've been so lulled to sleep to think about, well, the wrath of God's going to be all these nuclear bombs going off and all these cataclysmic things. The wrath of God, and Psalm 73 tells us, is putting people in slippery places where God gives them exactly what they wanted. And when you get what you want, and what you want isn't righteous, when you get what you want, you ought to see the word wrath stamped on what you received. And we live in a society that is so enamored with instant gratification, and God gives us exactly what we've asked for. And when God gives you what you want, and what you want is not righteous, that is itself God putting you in a slippery place to slide right into the valley of Jehoshaphat and the winepress of God's wrath. Think of it this way. Paul puts it in Galatians rather, in the 6th chapter. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap to the flesh. Or to put it this way, verse 14 warns us of the valley of decision. And I said that is the decision of the Lord about you, but the decision of the Lord about you will be directly congruent with the decisions that you make every single day of your life. Your decision about the Lord and about His will and about His people and about children and most importantly about His Christ. The decisions you and I make every day of our lives will greatly affect and define the decision the Lord makes towards us. And His decision towards us will be the perfect calculus match. When we sow to the flesh, we will reap. To whom much has been given, much is required. And every day that the Lord lends you breath, He's lent you that breath for no other reason than to bring glory and honor to His name. And every day that you choose not to live for the glory of the Lord, when the valley decisions times comes, God will glorify His name in the death and the destruction of those who would decide against Him. He too will decide against them. Or think of it this way. In Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples for their very first evangelistic tour, He says, "Do not fear men who can destroy the body, but fear Him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. And if man will not confess me before man, I will not confess him before my Father." Thirdly, verses 19 through 16 is the certainty and the irresistibility of God's judgment. Verses 9 through 16. "Proclaim among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I'm a mighty man.' Hasten, come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused, and come to the valley Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, and come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow and their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge to or for His people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel." One of the ways in which I evaluate prophecy books is to kind of look at how they handle the non-Christian community. And when God's wrath finally comes unveiled, what does the non-Christian think of it? In the book of Revelation, in the sixth chapter, you have the breaking of the first six of seven seals. And when the sixth seal is broken, starting in verse 12, you have some of the very similar environmental things happening that was just read here in Joel. It says, "I looked and he broke the sixth seal, and there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood." And all these different things are happening. "And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" I was watching yesterday a thing on television about volcanoes with my children, and they were talking about Yellowstone. And they were talking, and this was clearly a non-Christian program. They're talking, can you always tell they're not Christians, because when volcanoes happen, that's bad. But wait a minute. volcanoes are part of God's creation. That's good. And everything that could ever come from them could only be bad. But God cares for his creation. That's good. But anyway, nonetheless, they were talking about how Yellowstone could erupt and how this would change the global climate and how that would ruin farming and it would do all this, that, and the other, and blah, blah, blah. And then we got talking about, what about that in terms of the wrath of God, and could that be part of the judgment day of God? And I said, well, I don't know. It might be, it might not be. But this is the distinguishing mark. If Yellowstone blows tomorrow, and everybody here in Fargo says Yellowstone blew, it wasn't the wrath of God. Because when the sixth seal of the judgment is broken and there are environmental cataclysmic events taking place, what does the non-believer say? He says to the mountains, fall on me and spare me from the one who sits on the throne and from his Lamb, for this is the fiery wrath of the day of the Lamb. And when I look at any book that tries to describe end times, and gives me tanks and helicopters and all sorts of goofy things, and it can be explained as all sorts of possible human events, and the non-Christian, the unbiblically informed person, does not draw the conclusion from the events that this is the wrath of God Almighty and His Lamb, that I know the person is not on the right track. And in Joel, in verses 9 through 16, what God is doing is He's taunting the nations, as He does in Psalm 2. He taunts them. Get your guns. Get your bombs. Get your missiles. Get your mighty warriors. Muster everything you can and you come against me. And I will harvest you with a sickle and I will put you in the winepress of my wrath. Because the judgment of God cannot be thwarted by man. It's irresistible, it is certain, it is fixed, and it will not be thwarted. When judgment day comes, you cannot, like taxes, ask for an extension. When the day of God's grace is over, His grace is over. And everyone must come to a point of accounting before the holy seat of God for everything that they have done in their body, whether it be good or it's evil. So says the Apostle Paul. And it cannot be put off. The day of decision, when the Lord makes a decision about you or I and every nation that is on the earth, is coming. And if we could mount every last person with every last resource, we could not stop it. And lastly, the glorious effects of God's judgment. Verses 17 through 21. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Who's going to know that? Even the nations that are being judged. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And stop right there. I would encourage you to go back and read carefully through Revelation 20, 21, and 22 and look at how often it's very clearly stated that the certain groups of people will be excluded from the kingdom of God. That's what he means here. There'll be no more liars. There'll be no more adulterers. No more drunkards. No more immoral. They will all be left outside, and no stranger, that means someone outside of covenantal fidelity to God, will ever enter again the city of Jerusalem. Verse 18, in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Again, I believe this is metaphorically, I think, speaking. I don't think the mountains are going to be dripping literally sweet wine. And I don't think that you don't normally think of mountains actually bringing forth milk. What God is answering here is the sheer ravaging of the locusts of all of their food and all of their economy and the utter despair and the dark providences that God had brought that devastated everything in this agricultural society. God is saying, in that day when I, the day of decision in the valley of Jehoshaphat, when I judge the nations, I will restore my people and I will give them all of the earthly and temple blessings that they have lost. And then he names some nations, Egypt and Edom, because they are the historic enemies of Israel. And Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the wilderness, or because of the violence done to the sons of Judah in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Again, a reference to how people have treated the people of God. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God is jealous for his people, because his people bear their name. And when God brings about the judgment of the nation, he also will bring about the restoration of his people. And he will give us blessings that are supernatural. He will give us blessings that are phenomenal. He will give us blessings that defy our ability to explain and understand. As Jesus says, I'm going to give it to you, pushed down, shoved down, and overflowing. Again, I tell you that when you think of this world that we live in that's got so much beauty, and some of you who've traveled have seen some of the most beautiful parts of the world. And the world that we live in is a beautiful world, but it is a cursed world, isn't it? We're told in Romans 8, it's a world that groans. It's a world that's under judgment. It's a world that's full of death. Trees die. Vegetation dies. The earth erodes. All under the judgment of God. And yet how utterly beautiful it is. Which tells me two things. Number one, if the world in the midst of the curse is beautiful, I wonder what the world before the fall looked like. I don't think I can even begin to imagine the garden prior to the rebellion of our first parents. If this world is so beautiful, think of the world before it was touched by sin, what it must have been like. And then it tells me a second thing. The paradise of the garden was simply a shadow of a greater garden that was to come. So the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Adam was not intended to live in the garden forever. It was transitional from the beginning. And if I can't even begin to understand what it looked like prior to the fall, and it's but a shadow of a reality that was greater, that was to come, how much less can we even begin to conceive of the raw beauty and the blessings and the splendor of that greater paradise? That's what Joel's telling us. God has got a wonderful blessings, and we, like inner city kids who never have a chance. I had a friend who used to work with inner city kids in Los Angeles, South Central LA, kids who had never been to the beach in their whole life. And he took them to their very first restaurant, and they actually had that garnish that came on the, and one of the boys said, "What be this tree?" And they went to the, can you imagine living 15 minutes from the ocean and never going there? Those kids stood at the beach. Oh, wow. It defied their wildest imaginations. I can't even conceive of how much greater that which is to come. There is a valley of decision. And everything that is happening in your life today is preparing you either to be in the valley of Jehoshaphat or in Jerusalem. And we're called this morning or this evening to make a decision. Because the Lord is going to make a decision. May the Lord have mercy on our souls and grant us to choose wisely and to judge rightly and to redeem our lives for the sake of His glory, that we may not be found in the winepress of His wrath in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people and we have squandered our lives and our talents and our time in many ways. And though we have been productive, we often have not been productive for You. And though we have sought glory, we have not always sought the glory for You. And though we have invested, we have not invested for the kingdom and the age that is to come. And though we have often lived life fully, we have lived life fully for ourselves. And so often the reality of our prayer life has not been, Thy will be done on earth. It has been, My will be done on earth. And Lord, I pray that You would grant us a vision of the valley of Jehoshaphat just enough to understand the sheer wickedness and heinousness of these types of living conditions, where we choose for ourselves and not for You. Grant us the grace to hear. Rend our hearts, Father. Rend them in such a way that we would repent and call upon You in the day of grace. For the day of decision is coming. Be merciful to us and prepare us for that day, that we may enter into Your blessings and not Your wrath. In Christ we pray. Amen.